So we're going to look at the last part of this passage today. We're going to look at verse 32 to verse 52 to the end of the chapter. This passage shows us Jesus' humility and what that means for how we serve other Christians in our church. Let's just pray one more time as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for the great gift that your word is. We thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our minds, that we would understand your word. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would obey your word. We pray, Lord, that you would shape our affections, our desires. We pray, Lord, that you would shape our actions, that we would be humble people who serve others in our lives and especially others in our church. God, we pray, do this for your glory. Do this for the sake of your name. Lord, may we decrease so that you can increase. And Lord, we pray, in everything, help us as a church to display the love and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shape us, we pray. Lord, we pray, give us encouragement in the freeness of the gospel, to put our trust fully in Christ, who makes himself available for us and who has done everything needed for us to be reconciled to God. And Lord, we pray that that would change us, that the gospel would change us, and that we would live lives of gratitude for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is true greatness? How does someone become truly great? When I was doing my Masters of Divinity at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, across the highway from the campus was the Cave Hill Cemetery and Arboretum. And so when I would get bored of studying in the library there and I was mentally exhausted, I would sometimes cross the road and I would go and I'd walk around this cemetery. It was a beautiful cemetery. It was designed by the person who designed Central Park in New York. It had blue grass on the hills, and it had a carefully curated park-like garden. In many ways, it was quite similar to our own Springvale Botanic Cemetery here in the Springvale Noble Park area. There were a number of significant graves in that cemetery. If you want to follow up with me, I'll tell you a number of them afterwards. One of them was the grave of Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali famously claimed repeatedly through his life that he was the greatest of all time. In boxing today, he is still regarded as the greatest heavyweight boxer of the last 100 years. He was a 3-time heavyweight world champion, and he became great by fighting, by using his fists to force his will on other people and overcoming his opponents. In a fallen world, Muhammad Ali is one model for a definition of greatness. He shows us one model of what greatness looks like. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus challenges this definition of greatness. And he begins a new world order in his kingdom, marked by a very different type of greatness. In recent weeks in our study of Mark, we've been thinking about what Jesus' death and resurrection means for us as his disciples in our lives. From Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 10, we're seeing the last of these today, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection 3 times for his disciples. And then in between, he points out for his disciples what the death and resurrection means for their lives So he calls them to put their faith in his death in their place and in his resurrection on their behalf. And he calls them on the basis of the gospel to live lives of gratitude and repentance. And he shows them what discipleship to him means for them as they follow him and for their witness of the gospel in their personal lives, in their marriages, in their parenting, and in their use of their earthly possessions. That's sort of a summary of the last 4 or 5 weeks of our sermons. But in our passage today, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection one final time. As the band of disciples is now approaching Jerusalem, Jesus reminds them what will happen there. And then he draws applications for an ongoing controversy in the lives of his disciples that has been unsettled. The question of which disciple is the greatest. And he makes application to the specific request of James and John about whether they can be the greatest of the disciples and sit beside him, one on his right, one on his left, in his kingdom. Jesus wants to, before his death and resurrection, he wants to finally settle this problem and teach his disciples what his death and resurrection means for the questions that they have about true greatness. The main idea, therefore, of this passage, I think, is that Jesus' death and resurrection shows us that true greatness comes through service. Therefore, by his mercy, we should humbly serve others. This sermon has 3 parts. So first we're going to consider Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. Jesus will soon, we learn, humbly suffer, then rise. And then we see the application to the disciples. Jesus' followers must humbly serve in order to become great. And then we see a sort of 3D representation of the reality that before we follow Jesus and serve others, he must mercifully serve us in the healing of the blind man. Let's have a look at part 1. Jesus will soon humbly suffer, then rise. So in this 3rd section, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection a 3rd time in this 1st section, but he goes this time into far greater detail. Jesus, we learn, is not only going to be killed, but he is going to be tortured and abused. So follow along as I read from verses 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to teach them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus and the disciples, they've crossed now the Jordan River, and they're on their way up from the valley as they approach the city Jerusalem in the mountains. This will be a significant ascent. There's about 1,000 meters that they must climb over about 50 kilometers. And in verse 32, we see that Jesus is very active. Despite the huge mountain ahead of him, he is striding on ahead of the group. The disciples find this amazing because they know that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer. But Jesus goes eagerly. And then there's perhaps another crowd behind them. And this crowd, they know that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he will face his opponents. And so they are afraid, perhaps for Jesus or perhaps for the conflict that might occur. There's a contrast here, though. Jesus is the only one who is confident and eager. The disciples and those who follow with them are shocked and afraid. So Jesus addresses the disciples' concern in verse 33. He says that his suffering will in fact be worse than they thought. It'll be worse than they thought. But he reminds them that he will rise again. That is the basis of Jesus' confidence and his joy. It's for the joy set before him that he endures the cross. And so his confidence is in his resurrection. And that's where the disciples must place their confidence as well. Let's zoom in on verses 33 and 34 and think about what is happening there. These verses describe Jesus' suffering. After this initial action by Jesus, as the disciples and Jesus go up to Jerusalem, Jesus becomes passive. He's delivered over to the scribes and the chief priests. And then other people do things to him. He heads up to Jerusalem, he's delivered over, other people do things to him. Jesus becomes passive in these verses. In order for Jesus to suffer in this way, he had to first become a man. It's the Son of Man that is delivered over. Let me explain that for a little bit. This is important, so write this down. This is possibly a word you haven't heard of before, but it is important. God is impassible, which means he cannot suffer. We all know that God cannot change. He is immutable. And so Malachi, the prophet, records, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God never changes. And so James, in his epistle, he writes, "There is no shadow due to change in God." God's impassibility, his inability to suffer, is one aspect of his immutability. That means that God cannot change in his emotional life. His love and his happiness are not dependent on the world or reactive to our behavior. God in his love creates the world. God isn't loving or happy because of the world. He creates the world out of his love and happiness. What that means is that no one can do anything to God that hurts God. God never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. No one ever puts God in a bad mood, and thus God cannot be manipulated. And he never changes his mind. He says in the Old Testament, "I am not a man that I should repent or change my mind." Also, Isaiah says, "My counsel will stand. I will accomplish all of my purpose." That is, in fact, good news. That means that no one can thwart God's purposes to save his people. The devil can't somehow thwart God's purposes. The world can't somehow thwart God's purposes. And you cannot somehow thwart God's purposes. God cannot be manipulated, and therefore, no one can snatch you out of his hand, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God is impassible, but part of God's unchanging purpose in his love has always been that Jesus will become a man who is passible, who can suffer, that the eternal Son of God will become the Son of Man so that he can serve, so that he can suffer, so that other people can kill him. He says in verse 45 of our passage, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God is immortal. He cannot die. but because Jesus became a man. He has a life that he can give away and die on your behalf, and that is good news. So Jesus, insofar as he is a man, is passable. That's why theologians call the events surrounding his death his passion. It is a time where other people do things to him and he suffers, which means that during this time, Christ was like a patient in a hospital. He was passive and other people did things to him. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus likens himself to John the Baptist. So I'll read Matthew's version. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Other people do to Jesus whatever they please. And that is the basis of our salvation. Jesus became a man so that he could suffer in our place. So you can see that in verse 33 and 34. It's like Jesus is a patient that checks himself into the emergency room. And then he is passed off from one doctor to another, and they all do to him whatever they please. He's operated on by various surgeons. He is a patient. He is passive. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Gentiles, they do to him what they will. You can see that in those verses. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. In his patient obedience to the Father, Jesus as a man humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Gentiles, they are not humble. They enact their will on Jesus' body, and they beat him and they bruise him and they condemn him and they kill him. Those who operated on Jesus did so to serve themselves. They thought that the definition of greatness was pushing your will on others and controlling them. But Jesus, through that moment, shows us that the definition of true greatness has always been serving others. And he humbly suffers under their hands for our salvation. As such, Jesus is a model of humility. Humility, as defined by the New Testament, is not thinking less of yourself. It's not an introspective, self-focused thing. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility in the New Testament, as we saw in the book, in the chapter from Philippians that Nick read, is focused on others. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is what Jesus does for us on the cross. He focuses on others and he suffers in order to serve them. Jesus on the cross, therefore, shows us that true greatness comes through service. And Jesus is going to die. But unlike other men, he will rise from the dead. And that is the basis of his confidence. And that ought to be the basis of our confidence as well, as we look at our bodies, knowing that we will all one day die. And as we look at our lives and see suffering here and now, we know that suffering for the Christian precedes glory. That as Jesus suffered and died, so he also rose again and has ascended into heaven. And we follow him in fellowship in his sufferings. As we think about this, I want to encourage you to realize and recognize and remember that in order to save you, Jesus had to be both God and man. And that means that only Jesus could save you. This is something that occupied the mind of Saint Anselm, the 11th century theologian. He wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why the God-Man? Let's start with Jesus' humility. My dear Christian friend, Jesus had to become a man so that he could suffer in your place. The wages of sin were death, and that is what your sin deserved. To save you, therefore, Jesus had to become a man who could die. And more than that, he had to suffer God's holy and good hatred of evil, the evil that you had done. And he had to be separated on the cross from God as a man. He had to experience hell for you as a sinner. But that means that Jesus also had to be God. And he had to be God for two reasons. First of all, your sins, every sin that you have ever done, has been committed against an infinitely valuable God. So that means that the consequences of sin is an infinite punishment. But you are finite, and therefore you can never pay that debt. And that's why hell is eternal, because you can never pay for your offenses to a holy and good God. But Jesus is also God. He is an infinitely valuable person. And so when he suffers on your behalf as a man, he can pay your infinite debt in but a moment. Your sins were committed against an infinite God, and Jesus is an infinitely valuable divine person. So as he suffers as a man, he can take away the infinite debt that you owe on your behalf. Secondly, Jesus was not able to stay dead if he was to save you. Normal men, when they die, stay dead. But Jesus is not just a man. He is God. And so that means that after he has died physically, he can rise from the dead. He's God. He can conquer death. He can give life again to his human body and soul. Jesus says in John 10:17, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The resurrection is possible because Jesus is God. He can't save you from death and hell unless he can rise from the dead and descend into heaven as a man on your behalf. That is the gospel. Jesus can suffer and die for you because he is the Son of Man, and Jesus can pay for your sins and rise from the dead because he is and has always been the Son of God. And if you're not yet a Christian, you need exactly and only this kind of Savior. You need a Savior who is both God and man, because your sins are committed against a holy God and you are a human. So you need a Savior who is both God and man. And Jesus is exactly that kind of Savior. And it was his deep love that motivated him to become a man. This has always been what Jesus' humanity has been about. The disciples don't get this, but that is the point. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that was part one. Jesus will soon humbly suffer, then rise. In part two, we see that Jesus' followers must humbly serve in order to become great. Jesus has changed the definition of greatness. And all those who would become great after Jesus must follow in his footsteps. The disciples, they seem to have figured out that his resurrection, they've figured this much out, will bring about his kingdom. And so James and John decide, as brothers, that it's time to start cutting some deals. If you look at other gospel accounts, their mum was also involved in this exchange. They want to become great. They want to secure an inheritance with Jesus' inheritance. They want to sit with Jesus on either side of his throne. But Jesus clarifies that his followers must humbly serve to become great. You can see that in verses 35 to 45. Let's read that section. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard of it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." James and John here, in verse 35, are motivated by self-interest. And they kind of try to manipulate and trap Jesus. If you're a parent, you might have experienced this sort of thing before. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," without saying what it was. And Jesus, in verse 36, wisely refuses to agree and instead asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Take note of that question. That's going to show up later in our passage. This question that Jesus asks exposes the true motivation of James and John as self-promotion. They say in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." And then Jesus responds in verse 38 with two metaphors: drinking a cup and being baptized, that both point to the same thing. All disciples of Christ will enter heaven, but the position that they have there depends on their fellowships in Christ's sufferings now and in the way that they serve others. Drinking a cup in the Bible refers to an expected punishment. So Jesus says in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, Jesus likens his death to a kind of baptism or experience of judgment. And so in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, "I have a baptism," talking about his death, "to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So we share in his cup or his baptism by sharing in his sufferings. These are metaphorical uses of the word baptism and cup. So they're not directly, immediately saying that if you are baptized and if you take the Lord's Supper, then you'll have a great position in heaven. They're metaphorical uses. But there is a connection here to baptism and the Lord's Supper. As individuals, we are baptized into fellowship with Christ's death and resurrection. So in the Lord's Supper as well, we celebrate our communion with Christ in his death and resurrection. These ceremonies that we do together as a church remind us of the freeness of the grace of Christ, and they urge us each time that we celebrate them to rest in his work on our behalf. Baptism says, I am a different person solely because of the grace of Christ alone through his death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper reminds us that each of us comes to the table humble, comes to the table and puts our faith in what Christ has done for us, not in our own works. But they also call us to an ongoing life of fellowship, to a response to the gospel of gratitude and repentance. And so in Romans chapter 6, Paul connects baptism to the repentance that we have from sin. We have been baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, we must walk in newness of life. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, they point to faith. They urge us to faith, the freeness of the gospel in Christ alone. But they also call us to give our lives and follow Christ. Those who follow Christ receive salvation as a free gift by his grace. But their pathway to heaven is through suffering. Jesus says, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the world, you will have tribulation. And so Paul says to ordinary Christians in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God has kindly prepared for you to suffer for Christ so that you can share and fellowship with him and so that he can reward you in heaven. Or as Jesus says here to James and John in verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been appointed. It's not Jesus' decision as a man in the sense that it is a decision made from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God allotted to each person that would exist a different path. Those that he has prepared to serve and suffer more will be given greater positions in heaven. And those Christians whom he has prepared to serve and suffer less will receive more basic positions and rewards in heaven. So there are differences in rewards in heaven, but there is no jealousy there. Every person in heaven is perfectly satisfied with the eternal life that they have in Christ. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Every person in heaven is perfectly satisfied in all that God is for them in Jesus. But there are differences of position without jealousy. There is no jealousy in heaven of one other's position. There is only rejoicing because heaven is a world of love. And that's one of the great differences between Christianity and communism considered as a worldview. Communism, as it looks at a fallen world, agrees that self-promotion and greed and jealousy cause great evil. As it looks at politics and the rulers of this world, communism sees those same problems, but it reduces them down to symptoms of inequality. It thinks that the real problem is inequality. And so communism hopes to bring about a utopia by making all people equal. It is thought that if we have a world like that, that the fear and the greed and the jealousy and the anger in our hearts will calm down and melt away. But wherever equality has been established, and you know this as a parent at the dinner table, wherever equality has been established, people remain addicted to self-promotion, to greed, and to jealousy because their hearts are unchanged. And so equality in this world is always short-lived. Jesus recognizes that the real problem is the problem of the heart. He says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a man. These are not just problems that you have because of the external world around you. They are problems that you have because of your heart, and you need a heart change. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, establishes a new world order. He establishes his kingdom in the hearts of men and women in this fallen world. And he sets up a new definition of greatness. By his mercy, he can change your heart. God still reigns over all the kingdoms of this earth, but Christ as a second Adam is putting and setting up a new kingdom with new priorities. And one day, all of the kingdoms of this world will be subject to Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom starts with service. He serves. And he changes the hearts of his followers so that they serve. Look at verse 42 to 45. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's think together about how Jesus' death and resurrection changed the definition of greatness. Jesus becomes great not by forcing his will on others and beating them up, but through suffering, as others do to him whatever they please. They think that they have won. But as C.S. Lewis says in Narnia, speaking of the resurrection of Aslan, there is a deeper magic. And so Jesus rises up over the grave and he sets a new world order up. Jesus leads his people by first serving them. Jesus becomes head and ruler and king over the church with all authority in heaven and on earth by first dying for her. And that shapes every form of leadership in our lives here and now. As someone who is a member of Christ's kingdom, it shapes how you live in this world in every practical way. And so if you are a married man, it shapes the way that you lead your wife. If you are a parent, it shapes the way that you raise your children. If you are an employer, it shapes the way that you treat your employees. If you are a political leader, it shapes the way that you interact and lead and serve those who have elected you. And if you are someone who elects political leaders as a citizen, it changes the way that you vote. You are not motivated for self-interest, but the interests of others. And so as you think about your life and how you use power and authority, I want to ask you, do you use power and authority to serve yourself or serve others? Are you motivated by self-interest, or are you motivated on what's good for those around you, in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, in our nation? And as a leader, are you servant-hearted, or are you self-serving? Do you wield authority to impress your will on others, or do you wield authority for their good? Jesus wields authority for the good of others, and all those who misuse authority in our world will stand before Jesus as a judge. More specifically, this passage makes an application to our life together as a church, as a community. Jesus calls us not to focus on our own desires, how we can be served by others at church, but on how we can serve others. So come to our church gatherings because of what Christ has done. By his grace, come to our church gatherings with a focus on other people, having your heart full of his grace. Extend that grace to others. So the night before church, pray for the gatherings of our church. As you are driving to the church, think about who you need to talk to while you're there. As you're in church, sing in such a way that you can encourage other Christians with the word of God. After church, think about who you can serve by inviting them out to lunch or over for dinner that week. And lastly, this passage especially addresses not just leaders, not just the church, but those who are leaders in the church. Those of us who are elders and deacons, it is our duty to serve others, not to be motivated by our own interests, by what we prefer, but on the needs of this church. And so as elders, we need to remember that the chief shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and we follow his example. Our lives are for the good of the other Christians in this room. As deacons, all leaders are called to be servants, but deacons especially represent the self-sacrificial love of Christ by serving others. And so serve with your heart after the pattern of Christ. And remember that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing in God's kingdom. And as a whole church, we want to, as the minimum criteria, the first priority in electing any elders or deacons, we want to elect people who are humble. People who are not interested in establishing their own priorities, but serving the good of the church. That should be our chief agenda as we're evaluating people for serving in the roles of elders or as deacons in this church. Okay, one final point as we conclude. This last point reminds us that as we follow Jesus, and before we follow Jesus, he must mercifully serve us. We serve in the strength that God alone supplies. We see a 3D reminder of that for us in blind Bartimaeus. So listen as I read from verse 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The healing of blind Bartimaeus is positioned by Mark as a rejoinder to the rich young ruler and to the question of the disciples. The rich young man envisioned that he could receive the kingdom of God on the basis of his works. Peter pointed out this week that he kind of came forcefully to Jesus. He was very forceful. He thought the kingdom of God was something that he could achieve by all of the things that he would do. But ultimately, he was not able to follow God because he was blinded by pride. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And he did not believe in Christ. He saw him as merely a good teacher, not as a savior. In contrast, Bartimaeus is a man who, by God's grace, recognizes Christ for who he is. Unlike the rich man, he is a blind beggar. We're told that he is the son of Timaeus. His name, Bartimaeus, actually just means son of Timaeus. So it's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, actually just kind of repeating the same thing. But it's likely that he was known by the disciples who read this letter. And though he is outwardly blind, he sees Christ for who he is. He knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so he says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God is making his covenant with David, he promised David a son who would rule on his throne forever. And so the psalmists and the prophets, they pick up on this, and they call the Messiah David's son. By calling this man the son of David, he is recognizing that he is the one who's going to reign over this whole world. That he is the Messiah, the Savior, who can save his people from their sins and the consequences of sin. And unlike the rich man, he recognizes his need of a Savior. He's not there just for instructions. He is there for help. He's urgent, but he is humble. He's desperate because he knows his great need, and so he cries out again and again, and the crowds cannot silence him. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows that this is his one hope. And again, we see that Jesus is focused on the needs of others. He's on the way to his death. If there was ever a time for indulgence, it would be now. But while he is on his way to die, he thinks about those around him and what they need. And so in verse 49, he calls the man to him. And he asks the man the same question that he asked James and John, to put his finger on their pride. They wanted a position. But Jesus is showing them they need mercy. They need his help to follow him. And so, unlike the disciples, this man asks not for position, but for healing, for sight, so that he can see clearly and follow Jesus. And that is exactly what he does. Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." But the way that he wants to go is to follow Jesus up the mountain towards the cross. He recovers his sight and he follows him on the way. And so this is a rejoinder. Jesus challenged the rich young man, "Go and sell all of you have and follow me." He couldn't. Here is a blind beggar, poor in the things of this world, who knows his need. And by the mercy of Jesus, he follows Jesus. And so all of us, as we seek to serve others and have humility, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life and the path that he has prepared for us to walk requires mercy, requires grace. In order to serve others, we must be daily served by Jesus. At the start of the sermon, I talked about Muhammad Ali, the man who said that he was the greatest. But I asked some questions. what is true greatness? And how does one become truly great? Jesus' death and resurrection show us that true greatness only comes through service, and therefore by his mercy, we should humbly serve others. If you want to be great, you must magnify your gifts so that you can serve those around you. Jesus did that. Jesus became truly great by loving and serving others, and that shapes how we live as his disciples here on earth in every realm of our lives, but also in the church. Muhammad Ali is buried in a grave in Louisville, and there his body remains. Jesus was buried in a grave in Jerusalem, but his body did not stay there. Instead, he has risen, and he has ascended into heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he reigns over this world, and he is establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men as men and women repent and put their faith in his gospel. And he is making us new by his mercy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how he has served us, for how he bore our sins, for how he suffered under the hands of men, for how he endured the wrath of God for us. We're humbled at his service of us. We know that we have often used our power to serve ourselves, but we see in Jesus someone who had immense strength and yet patiently endured suffering for our sake. And so, Lord, we ask, take our lives, Lord. Let them be wholly consecrated to thee. Lord, we pray, change our hearts. Where we are jealous, we pray that you would make us loving. Where we think of ourselves and are obsessed with ourselves, we pray, Lord, that you would help us and cause us to think of others and what they need over ourselves and our desires. Change us, we pray, for the glory of your name. And help us to always remember that we can serve you and follow you by your mercy alone. In Jesus' name, amen.